Good evening, everybody. Turn with me for a moment. We will be in Isaiah, by the way, in Isaiah chapters 34 and 35. But I want you to look first at Luke chapter 2, of course, which is one of the main passages on Christmas. It's an interesting thing, by the way, since the Bible tells the same story from one end to the other, the story of redemption, really it is the story of the kingdom of God and the king. Who is the kingdom of God? And who brings the kingdom of God? Luke chapter 2. Then, because the Bible tells that story, and because it is a consistent story, you can actually introduce almost any subject in the Scriptures by the use of another Scripture. And you can see where this story is from beginning to end. For instance, when we look into Isaiah, we learn so many things about the King who is to come. And we read the classic passage in Luke 2, beginning in verse 10. Where the angels are speaking to the shepherds. In Luke 2:10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord, the Master." Now this will be the King in God's kingdom. This will be the person who will alter human destiny, the person to whom the entire Old Testament looks. And even one of the passages we're going to look at this evening, one of the prophecies, one of the most powerful prophecies in Isaiah 35, speaks directly of this person's kingdom, this baby born in Bethlehem, whose birth we celebrate at this time of year. The angel goes on in verse 12, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, and they were saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased," or upon whom his pleasure rests. Now we read this and it's just so Christmassy, and we see Christmas cards and we hear Christmas bells and we hear all the songs that go with it, and we miss it sometimes. Because of that, the traditionalism, as good as it is, I'm into Christmas, I like Christmas, but we miss the profound nature of the coming of this king. The reason the angels are here is because this is the thing that history has been waiting for, that God's work has been waiting for all the way along. And it's an amazing, mysterious, and powerful moment that he revealed to a few common people rather than to the elites of the world. It's just an amazing thing. Now we read this and we say, well, actually a lot of people read it from the Old King James in verse 14. "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." In fact, the song's written that way, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men," as if it were a generic thing, as if it's just, hey, the Lord God is everybody's friend and we're just here to tell you that. That's all there is to it. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. As if the Lord were just kind of a politician walking around and, you know, shaking everybody's hand. And as if peace were something that only had to do with the absence of military activity between humans on earth, and that God was kind of biting his nails, hoping we finally learn to get along someday. He's hoping by sending a child as an illustration of this, and peace on earth, goodwill to men. He has only goodwill to men. Actually, that's a mistranslation. It is glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And that's a slightly different thing to say. And the backdrop for this, this amazing joy, and phenomenal miracle that God is invading humanity and changing human destiny and establishing his kingdom, a beachhead for his work forever. The backdrop for it is actually not that God is glad-handing everybody and giving us nice liberal sentiments about everybody being God's children and all of us being brothers and sisters around the world. We are the world. We are the kingdom. You know, this is a worship song to us. I don't know if you realize that. Do you remember that? That's a song that's a worship song to humanity, about humanity, by humanity. And that's not what this is. The backdrop for this is the amazing love that God has for people that he ought to be enemies with and, as a matter of fact, that he is enemies with. far from being a sprinkling of holy water on humanity's best intentions, the scriptures teach very clearly a much more radical message. And the first part of it is rather bad news. And it comes out very clearly in the Old Testament prophets first, and then also very clearly in the New Testament. It's completely lost on a culture that has no concept of sin, no concept of the wrath of God. But you look at the backdrop for this glorious, loving thing that God is doing in sending his son. The backdrop is that he really has a terrible case against humanity. Humanity is very much under his judgment, and he intends to do something about all of that eventually. And when you see that as the backdrop for this, it makes a huge difference. That concept that God has a case against humanity is really one of the main messages of the Old Testament prophets, which is why people go their whole lives without reading the Old Testament prophets usually, especially not the passages that are difficult, the ones where it says that he's going to actually pour out judgment. There are two things we simply have to grasp, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to grasp two things in order to be able to grasp how marvelous this grace is in which we stand. And I'm going to take you on a little, if you're in the New Testament, just limber up your Bible, go like this a little bit. We're going to get into a couple different passages. The two things are these. Number one, God considers unbelieving humanity his personal enemy. This is a shock to people, so I'm going to prove it to you, and I want you to take notes or at least find these passages with me. And no cheating, I really want you to find the passages. God considers unbelieving humanity his personal enemy. Start by finding Psalm 14. Psalm 14. You can always find the Psalms if you have an evenly balanced Bible. They're always right in the middle or very close to it. Psalm 14. Beginning in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the definition of a fool, a person who rejects God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. Psalm 14, verse 1, there is no one who does good. And what he means by this is the kind of good that God is. It doesn't mean that comparatively we never do a good thing. It means that the kind of good that God is not found among humans. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek after God. Act wisely is the word in verse 2. Sakal has the idea of a person who, see, wisdom in the Bible is always being able to think like God and wanting to. This is wisdom. And he doesn't find anybody like this in their natural selves. This is bad news. They have all turned aside, verse 3. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You say, well, that's sort of an overstatement. Don't you think that's hyperbole? No, it's not hyperbole. It is what he says. Paul says the same thing. He quotes this extensively in Romans chapter 3 before he explains that the grace of God is poured out in Christ. The backdrop for the grace of God is actually the fact that humanity is by nature at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with humanity. It's not just one-sided, it's both-sided. Well, there's another passage. Let's keep working on this. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Sometimes people are shocked to find out that God actually has a case against humanity because we've been spending our whole lives being taught that we're really good at heart and that God is omniscient. And since he's omniscient, follow the logic as you go to Romans 5, verse 10. Since God is omniscient and since we know that we're really good in our hearts, I'm sure he also knows that. And so therefore he agrees with us like any good psychologist would. Romans 5, verse 10. Now look at this. Now this is in a context of hope and the wonder of the glory of the forgiveness we have. But notice how the Apostle Paul puts it. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The emphasis here is not on the enemy. The emphasis here is on the fact that if you have been saved, you'll be saved forever. And it's a wonderful, wonderful promise. However, note the backdrop of it. It's that while we were enemies, we were enemies. We were enemies of him. He was enemies with us. You're in Romans, turn to 8:7. In a contrast, in Romans 8:7, between the mind of the flesh, which is the unsaved mind, it's the mind without the Holy Spirit, it's the mind without the grace of God operational in the human mind. And he says in verse 7, we're breaking into the middle of a sentence, I know, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That's interesting. Do you mean to tell me that people are really hostile toward God? Yeah, I do mean to say that. Now you say, well, I know people who aren't hostile toward God. They say they like God. They say they're looking for God. They say they're seeking for God. Have you shared the gospel with them? Yes. It sort of makes them upset. Well, that's the whole point. The God that people say they're seeking is usually the God of their own making. It isn't the God of the Bible. It's not the real God. What the Bible says is that human beings in their natural state don't seek God. And as a matter of fact, when they're confronted with his holiness, they get upset and offended because he's basically telling them, there's no way you can live up to my holiness and you don't even want to. And that offends them. And so he says that they're hostile toward God. Ephesians 2:3. And I'm just taking the highlights here. There are many more, but Ephesians, right after Galatians. You should have Galatians dog-eared by reading it so much in preparation for Sunday mornings. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Paul, again, the context is grace, but notice the backdrop for it. Among them, we too, Ephesians 2:3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature, children of wrath, that means we dwelt under the wrath of God. It's frightening. It's frightening. This is the natural state of humanity. And Paul puts himself in there. I know it's a bad exercise to do, I mean, in terms of being uncomfortable, but I want you to think about how you used to think before you came to Christ. And just think about the bitterness, the anger, the lust, the greed, all the stuff that used to just control your thinking. Some of you might be saying, well, what do you mean used to? I mean, I'm still wrestling with it. Supposed to be used to. And the odd thing is that back then you didn't even know it was wrong. It's killing you. The really sad thing is that what he's describing is the human mind, apart from the grace of God, doesn't even know how bad off it is. One more, Colossians 1, verse 21. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, two more books over. And although you were formerly alienated, Colossians 1, verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death and brought in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, that's the real emphasis there for the Christian. You will be presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach, and it's this awesome thing. But again, look at the backdrop of it. You used to be this other way. We tend to think that, well, we weren't all that bad. Our world definitely believes that. But notice, please, that God sees humanity as his natural enemy, and he takes it seriously. Not only does he know that we are his enemy, and we would kill him if we could get our hands on him. Well, how dare you say such a thing? Well, what did we do when we did get our hands on him? Not only is that the case, he should kill us when he gets his hands on us. Now, this is something that we find difficult to understand or grasp, but you must grasp it. It's not good news. It's not popular preaching. You can go for years in some quarters of the Christian community, never hear this, but I promise you it is true. From one perspective, God ought to kill us. He ought, if he can get his hands on us, so to speak. He's, you know, I mean, that's a figure of speech because obviously he can get his hands on us. But if we were him, we would be after our enemies to destroy them. So take note of that. And we're going to see it in one of the oracles tonight. That's why I'm spending so much time on it. We're going to see it in one of these oracles. We see it over and over in the Old Testament prophets. And if you don't know it's a case, then you're always offended by the prophets when they talk about the end of the world and how God intends to judge. Now, the second major issue, the first is God considers unbelieving humanity his personal enemy. Secondly, he intends to finish the fight that we started. You ever watch movies where the good guy finishes the fight, the bad guy starts? I love movies like that. You know that. I love movies. I always talk about them. And it's always the bad guy starts the fight with some really horrible thing like killing off the good guy's family. How many movies start with the bad guys killing the good guy's family and you know what's going to happen in the movie? You just know. And, you know, one by one, he's going to kill off all the bad guys slowly with sharp implements of some sort. And it, by the end, you know, that's the way it ends. Well, you know, it's odd. The reason that movies like that resonate with humans, and they do, stories and movies like that resonate with humans, why do you suppose that is? It's because there is a deep, to use a postmodern term, meta-narrative under there. That means a great big story. A great big, amazingly realistic way to view human life. Cosmic life. The role of the cosmos. Something very bad is happening. Something very bad was started a long, long time ago. And we know it instinctively. We know it. We watch it on the news. We see it everywhere around us. Something very, very bad is happening. Really bad. Much worse than any fiction that we could come up with. And we know it's happening, and we know it started a long time ago, and we know instinctively, or we hope, will a good guy end the fight that the bad guy started? Yes. Actually, the Bible is very much about precisely that issue. The Lord God, who is ultimately good, ends the fight that the bad man started. Who was the bad man that started it? Was it Satan? Adam? You guys are thinking, is there a third one? Oh, it's the man's fault. And the man said, the woman, you know, the woman thou gavest to be with me. Well, it was Satan in a way, but we knew a whole lot better. And you say, well, I wouldn't have done that. Why am I getting blamed for Adam's stuff? Well, you voted with Adam the first chance you got, friend, and you know it. First chance you got, you voted with Adam, so don't point the finger. The fact of the matter is that with Lucifer, we ourselves have become the bad man. We ourselves have become the ones who've hated God and hated one another, and it's driven us into this incredibly deep cycle. Now, when you get redeemed, part of the redemption is you get delivered from that cycle, which is why he tells us that we live delivered lives and must not live in that kind of anger and bitterness anymore. But that's a kind of a separate aspect to the story. He intends to finish the fight that we started. Start in Psalms again, Psalm chapter 2. He intends to finish the fight that we started. Psalm 2, famous messianic psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain, empty thing? Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us, says humanity. We don't want God telling us what to do. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Yet he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them by his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Interesting. He finishes the fight that we start. Never think for a minute, by the way, that God's kingdom is in any kind of danger. Well, what if... You know, what if Hillary becomes president? I think the kingdom of God will fail at that point. No, the kingdom of God will just move away. I don't know what happened to the kingdom of God, but it's not going to fail. No matter who gets... I mean, if I were another part of the country, you could say the same thing about President Bush. I mean, they think, oh, the wrong leader is in charge. I mean, how can anything good come? And the fact of the matter is the kingdom of God is never in that kind of danger. And watch how the sovereignty of God flows all through the scriptures. The real danger is not to the kingdom. The real danger is to the people who don't believe that God is going to win. So you see it here in Psalm 2. God finishes the fight that humanity begins, and he will win. Turn to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Now, where's Thessalonians, honey? I'll just watch you, and when you find it, I'll look in your Bible with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All the T's are together. Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. If you find anything that starts with a T, just dig around till you find 2 Thessalonians. Beginning in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1. Chapter 1, verse 6. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who have afflicted you. Speaking to the people of God on earth who suffer and are persecuted. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That means never ending, by the way, never ending destruction. Destruction, not like any destruction we have, which always has an end to it, but eternal destruction means destruction that never stops happening. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. You believed it. very powerful statement of the end of time in which God finally finishes the fight that man started. We don't like to look at it, but it's true. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, very famous passage. Keep moving through your New Testament till you find 2 Peter. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. God finishes the fight that we started. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Verse 8, chapter 3, 2 Peter. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. As some count slowness, he's simply patient. Isn't that interesting? For one person, it's slow. For another person, it's patient. If you're the person who's pushing, it's slow. If you're the person that he's waiting for, he's being patient. So the person in front of you on Highway 62 who's only going 60 miles an hour is patient. And probably saving you from a ticket or saving your life. Just remember that. Patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning. You see that? He finishes the fight that we started, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I mean, there's just so much in that passage for us to dwell on. And yet, all I want to point out is he finishes the fight that we started. And this is, from one end of the Bible, Genesis, all the way to the other end in the book of Revelation, this is the consistent story. One more passage, Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. Revelation, you should be able to find Revelation. It is the last one. Everybody turns there with great confidence. Revelation 14, 14. 14, 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man. And this is a vision which shows what's going to happen. Having a golden crown on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out from the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." There's a moment at which it's time to reap the harvest. And he sat on the cloud and swung the sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And the other angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, and he said, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because their grapes are ripe." The picture, of course, is a moment of ripeness when God simply says, "That's perfect right there. That's all that I'm going to put up with." It's an interesting thing how evil matures and becomes richly demonic and evil. And God says, "That's enough." When he sent the Israelis to Canaan, he told them hundreds of years ahead of time, this will happen, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites has not reached maximum density yet. It has not reached ripeness. There's a ripeness. That's why he used this picture of the cluster of grapes. The angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth, threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So this is not a pretty picture. This is not a rescue. This is judgment. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And the picture, however you want to speculate, and people do speculate, I think too much on some of these things, but there is no question when you back away from the passage what he's really getting at. And the same in chapter 16 and so on. It is that God intends to end it. And he intends to end it in a violent way. He ends the fight that humanity started. Now, let's go to Isaiah chapter 34. There are two oracles at the end of this section, Isaiah 34 and 35, that are back-to-back oracles of the end times. Remember that God considers unbelieving humanity his personal enemy. And he intends to finish the fight that we started. And some of you are probably thinking to yourselves right now, if you're like me, I thought of this. You're probably thinking to yourselves, wait a minute, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, doesn't that mean that he loves the world? What is this thing about him essentially judging the world, hating the world. What? How would you answer that? What does he say for us to do with our enemies? Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say you will have no enemies. He says, I want you to love your enemies. God has enemies that he loves. Our problem is we think when he says he loves us because we're lovable. We just don't connect with the idea that he loves us and we're enemies. We don't connect with that, which is why we refuse to forgive our own enemies. That is why. We don't connect with this huge story that is so clear that God has mortal enemies that would kill him if they could get their hands on him, and he, as a matter of fact, will end up killing many of them. Yet, he loves his enemies. And this is why when the angels talked to the shepherds, they said, this is the best news you have ever heard, that God intends to bless in his grace through his son, whom you will kill, but who won't stay dead. Now, this is an amazing story. I mean, just think of what this means. In Isaiah 34, the whole chapter is how God attacks humanity. I mean, if you just opened up Isaiah and said, I think I'll have devotions this morning. Lord, give me something encouraging to read. And you opened up to Isaiah 34, you would have missed it by one chapter. The encouraging stuff is in Isaiah 35. That's why people use those little devotional guidelines and only read the encouraging passages. And they've got them all listed. I wanted a passage on encouragement today, so they only read those. But I tell you, it's sobering to read chapter 34 because it is his description of the destruction of his enemies. He did it in the Old Testament in smaller ways, but it's a picture of the time when he will do it entirely in the new. And so we begin in chapter 34. Now, chapter 35 is good news. It's wonderful we get to end with that one. But chapter 34 is the bad news in which God says, I will destroy everything here eventually. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. This is the whole Gentile world, the whole world. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies, and he has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown down, and their corpses will give off their stench, pretty picturesque, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and their host will wither away as the leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from a fig tree. An attack by God against all humanity. And these, now, having read those other passages in the New Testament, you can see how the New Testament believers, Paul especially, understood the context of these things. They did not shy away from these. They understood that God was really going to judge the earth. And that's the background here. So he attacks on all fronts, and the armies of the world eventually are completely destroyed. And warfare itself, actually, in the process, is destroyed. Then he says, the sword. My sword is satiated in heaven, verse 5. Behold, it shall descend for judgment on Edom. Now, Edom, in this context, personifies all the nations because he's talked about all the nations, verses 1 to 4. And he says, Edom. Well, why Edom? You know, well, because Edom was, at the time that this was, a longtime enemy of Israel. And people would see it, Edom, as the people who didn't love God and didn't want God and they hated God. And in a sense, God hated them. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Edom were the descendants of Esau. Esau and Jacob were the two brothers, remember? And Jacob cared about the birthright, and Esau didn't care about the birthright. It becomes one of the main stories in the whole Bible about the difference between a person who cares about God and the person who doesn't. And Paul said, concerning this, quoting this story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Meaning, Esau, I ignored. I paid no attention to him. He paid no attention to me. Well, Edom is the descendant of Esau, and the Edomites were terrible enemies of the nation of Israel almost all the time. And so they personify that type of individual and that type of society that hates God. And he says, my sword is satiated in heaven. It's the judgment theme, the judgment motif. Behold, it will descend for judgment on Edom and upon the peoples whom I have devoted to destruction. say, well, how can God devote people to destruction? How can God say, I have simply decided I'm going to kill those people? Isn't it right for God to give them a chance? Is it or isn't it right for God to give them a chance? He has. That's one way to answer it. Let me give you a piece of advice, take it or leave it. When you get involved with finding out what God does with the unrighteous, what he says is, I judge them, I devote them to destruction. Now, you can either accuse him of injustice based on your vast knowledge of the universe and of every soul that has ever lived, or you can say, you know, I don't understand it. I'm just really glad that he saved me. I'm sure that if they're dead, they needed killing. Now, that sounds too simplistic for some people because they've been taught to be radically skeptical of all forms of authority, but that is not a biblical view. Radical skepticism actually implodes, both philosophically and practically. You have to trust somebody sometime. Friend, you better trust God with the souls of everybody in the whole the universe. If you've trusted him with your soul, you've trusted him with everybody's soul. And if he says, I'm judging some, then you better not fall into the trap of thinking he's somehow going to make a mistake and judge the wrong people. Oh, no! I killed all the wrong people. Can you imagine that? No, I hope not. But you can see where that thing goes. Nevertheless, the decision to devote an entire society to destruction is one of the most sobering, frightening, terrifying realities that we find in the scriptures, and it is clear throughout the scriptures that God does do it. And he judges human souls sometimes in whole groups. Sometimes people try to get out of it by saying, well, he knew that they would never come. Well, that's probably true. I mean, for heaven's sake, he knows everything. But it doesn't really solve our dilemma. The best way, for what it's worth as a pastor, I share it with you, the best way to solve the dilemma is what I just said. If you trusted him with you, you trusted him with everybody. You pray for the salvation of the unsaved, and you pray for everybody you know, but never fall into the trap of thinking you know more about the souls of unsaved humanity than God does. He says, my sword is satiated with the blood of my enemies in this particular passage. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, verse 6, sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, the sacrifices. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Instead of, the picture is human, actually humans dying, but it's seen as this great sacrifice where God pours out his wrath. By the way, the picture of sacrifice always is that God's wrath is what's killed the sacrifice. He's seen as a warrior here. This is a continual motif. We see it over and over in the Old Testament that you see God coming into humanity, pulling out his sword. You can hear it just goes, whoosh, and he wades into the war, just wades into it, just absolutely laying waste to the enemy who's after him to kill him, has killed his kids, has killed his wife, his church, or tried, has killed his son. And you see this, you just hear this long sword being pulled out. And that's the picture. And you say, well, is that God? I thought God was an old guy with a beard who's looking down on everybody. No, God's younger than most of you. I'm looking around. He's about my age. No, I don't know. He's in the picture that he has of him in the Old Testament is this young, powerful, incredibly wise warrior who wades into his enemies, and who you are just so glad to follow. That's him. That's a great picture for God. It's a great picture, and we lose it completely when we soften everything, and we don't realize that his wrath is there. And he comes to us, and you know, sometimes he does say, I love my enemies, and I come to you in love, and we say this a lot, but he also commands us to believe. And for him to come to you and knock you down and put his sword at your throat and say, trust me, and you say, yes, master. And he picks you up and makes you one of his. Now, that's not a picture of conversion we normally think of, is it? And yet, you know, there's an element to that. There's an element where we say, I gave in to the most powerful person in the universe, so sue me. And it is not soft to realize that God says, I will destroy my enemies. You don't want to be one of them. Okay, Lord. Now, I'm not playing down the gentleness of Christ, but this same Jesus has all the judgment. John chapter 5, read John chapter 5, and you'll find he says, all judgment's been given over to me. the same gentle Jesus is also the one with this sword that you can hear 10 miles away being pulled out of its sheath. It's an amazing picture. And it's not all bad news if you know the Lord. Verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, his people. He's going to defend them. Recompense, the Hebrew word, means retribution. It sometimes means reward, actually. It means getting what you deserve. By the way, salvation is never a reward. It's always a grace gift. If we all got what we deserved, we'd all be dead. But the year of recompense or for the cause of Zion is God paying back everything. Romans 12, 18, 19 says, don't take your own vengeance. Leave room for the vengeance of God, for the wrath of God. He said, I will repay, and he will. And that's what this word is, recompense. And its streams shall be turned into pitch, its loose earth into brimstone. You get the idea, fire and brimstone? Well, it's right out of the Bible, really. And its land shall become burning pitch. And it shall, I always get a picture, I know it's not pitch, but I always get a picture of those PBS specials where they show the volcanoes with the molten lava, you know, and they come in. Have you seen the one that destroyed that town in which island in Hawaii? And it just kind of rolls in. They've got the pictures of it rolling into house after house. And of course, the people are completely at a loss to what to do. They all just had to get out of town. And then they filmed it. It's this molten lava rolls through, explodes these wooden homes, and everything just is, that's the picture. That's what's going on here. Except it's all of humanity and the whole human enterprise. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall go up forever. Verse 10, from generation to generation, it shall be desolate. None shall pass through it forever and ever. So the destruction is going to be complete, and the land of the people who hated him, Edom, but it's a picture for rebellious and hateful humanity. It's all verses 11 to 17, it's all going to be given over to the animals. It's an interesting way to put it. That meant, in the Old Testament time, that meant that your land was a complete desolation. It was given over to the animals. The pelican, the hedgehog will possess it. The owl and the raven will dwell in it. You shall stretch over it a line of desolation, a plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there. They will proclaim a king. All its princes shall be nothing. The thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. You know, it shall be the haunt of jackals, the abode of ostriches. You see, the picture is that the thing's gone completely without human, without any kind of human cultivation, and it's just gone completely bad. The desert creatures shall meet with the wolves. The hairy goat will also cry to its kind. The night monster, it's an interesting Hebrew word, can mean a demon. Anyway, shall settle there and shall find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and so on and so forth. I mean, it's a picture that the Lord is going to completely destroy it. Drop down to verse 17. He's cast a lot for them. His hand has divided it to them by line. They possess it forever from generation to generation. They'll dwell in it. Say, well, why would he give it to the animals? I mean, that's like judgment. Well, it is judgment, but it's an interesting thing. The animals haven't rebelled against God. We have. Truly. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, it says that when he recreates, he explains that the futility that we live in was put here because of our sin, and the whole creation dwells in it. That includes the animal world. The animal world doesn't know any theology, but they do know one thing, and that is they do what they were created to do. Animals do what they were created to do. Humans don't do what they were created to do. We are the ones who don't do what God wants. Animals actually do what they're supposed to by nature. It's not their fault that they're in the mess they're in. So when he turns it over to animals, it's better off. The land is better off with the animals. At least the animals do what God created him to do. Well, so much for the bad news. So this is the destruction that God brings out, chapter 34. Chapter 35, much, much better news. There will come a day when the king will rule. And verse 1, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus, and it will blossom profusely with rejoicing and shout with joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So the first things, now notice what starts to show here as the Lord brings about his work. This is a millennial promise. Chapter 35, there's only 10 verses in it, is a millennial promise. In chapter 20 of Revelation, the first six verses, the book of Revelation, first six verses, it says, the Lord will reign on earth. And most of you are familiar with this. We've studied it in the other prophets and in Isaiah. That's what this is describing. So God doesn't leave it destroyed. He says, I'm going to rebuild it. He starts by saying, out of the desert, there will come life. See how it blossoms profusely out of all this dryness? Incidentally, there's also metaphor here for understanding, even in the dark age in which we live, how oftentimes, out of the most desolate experiences, when God is in there with you, I can't count the number of times when people have said, I'm amazed at how the Lord has met me in this tragedy, how somehow through this thing, life has come. I'm so amazed at how the devastation that hurt my life, that destroyed me, somehow there's life growing in it from the Lord. I feel closer to the Lord than I've ever felt in my whole life. I've had people say that. I've had people on their deathbed say, if I'd have known it was this good to walk with God, I would have come to Him so long ago. Why is that? Well, here's why. I'll just tell you ahead of time, okay? What we read about here in these millennial promises, friends, we begin to experience, not the whole thing, but we begin when we come to Jesus now. He is this King, and this is a description of His life and His kingdom, and we experience some little pieces of it now. So that even while death is at work, Paul says, death is at work among us, and yet we are not conquered by it. Now, see, this mystery is the mystery of the kingdom of God as the Spirit of God works in us. So when I read this, I don't want you just to think in terms of physical stuff happening, because we see it happen spiritually for us so often. Every healing you've ever received or ever will receive in this age is a result of this kind of work where the King touches you, gives you a little down payment on the final healing that's to come. Little temporary little thing here to show you that the grief is never the last word. Grief is never the last word. Destruction is never the last word for anybody who belongs to Him. So when he says life out of the desert, that's what he means. When our world looks like a desert, when our life looks like a desert, we turn to the Lord. And so often the Lord says, let me show you a whole new kind of life, even in the midst of this. Out of the desert comes life, verses 3 and 4. Out of the injustice comes vindication. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. The recompense of God will come, and He will save you. It's so amazing. It's odd for us to think of it, but when you die, you're saved. You're actually saved before that, but when you die, you experience it. You experience all that's there, and you escape immediately. People say, you know, stop serving God or I'm going to kill you. They told the Romanian pastors that years ago, and they rounded them all up. The commies rounded them all up and said, you got to stop preaching the gospel. We're going to kill you. And one of the Romanian pastors said, now, let me get this straight. When we die, we immediately go to glory. So you're like threatening us with glory? That's what he said. And I, you know, it's an interesting way to see it. It's actually true. It is actually true. Best thing that could happen to you would be to die tonight. Well, I'm so glad I went to church tonight. What did the pastor say? He said it'd be good for me if I died tonight. See, that's why I don't listen to those Christians. But you see, the fact of the matter is, honest and truly, there is this paradox. You see these two chapters, judgment and glory, death and life. Now, is this making any connection throughout the whole Bible? The whole thing that the Lord says is, yes, you're in a fallen world. I was there too, and I died too, and I came back. And there's no element of the fallen world that can have a victory in the life of a person who really belongs to God, because he has already entered in, she has already entered in to this new life. Well, that's what he's getting at here. And he's saying it, he's talking about the millennium, but we understand this experientially now, even before the millennium begins. So important for us to live in this reality of the kingdom in which we actually are members now. And understand that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to follow this King now, is so much more important than anything the world has to offer. This King is the real King. And this kingdom that he's describing here is much more than just physical goodness. It's a spiritual goodness we have even now. It's an amazing thing. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, tell the people with anxious hearts, take courage, do not fear. Your God will come with a vengeance. He will vindicate you. So that's why I put it this way. Out of injustice in this world will come vindication. God wins. Chapters 5 to 7, out of the curse will come health. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. The waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool. The thirsty ground, springs of water, the haunt of the jackals, a resting place, grass, becomes reeds and rushes. It's an interesting, he goes from the physical healing to the healing of the land. You say, well, Is that picturesque? Yes, it's picturesque. But what he intends to do is heal the entire creation, so there's no dead stuff anymore. What will we do with dead flower arrangements? Did you ever wonder about dead flower arrangements? It's like flower bodies we stuck together. I don't know. I like them. You know, it's an art. But, I mean, a live flower would look at that and really be scared. I mean, they did take a rose in there and show them. You see all your dead friends? That's how you're going to end up. No death in this new creation. Isn't that weird? How would life be with no death? We turn death into an art form. We use skulls of animals and hang them on pieces of wood. Think about this, you guys. Some guys are really going to be out of a career in the next age. It's just nothing dead. What am I going to work with? It's interesting, when John the Baptist was just before he was beheaded, when he was in prison, he sent some of his buds to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one?" Because he wasn't seeing it happen as fast as he thought it should. Jesus said, "You tell John this." You see, look at verse 5. "The eyes of the blind will be opened. You tell John that the eyes of the blind are seeing. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped." Jesus healed the guy so that he could hear. He healed people so they could see. "The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." And he quoted this. Jesus quoted this to John's disciples when John thought that the kingdom wasn't really happening yet. And Jesus said, "You tell John this and see if he can figure it out." Isn't that interesting? Because the Messiah was at work already. He's the one who's come to you. He says, "Well, why hasn't he brought the kingdom in already?" I'll tell you why. He's waiting for you. Remember, we were reading in 2 Peter 3? He was waiting and he will continue to wait. He's not slow. He's patient. And he will bring it about. In the meantime, realize you've been redeemed already by this king who's going to heal the whole world. That's amazing. Verses 8 to 10. "Out of the evil will come holiness. The highway will be there, a roadway. It'll be called the highway to holiness, or highway of holiness, or just the way of holiness. Unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks in the true way, and the fools will not wander onto it. No lion will be there, no vicious beast." The end of verse 9. "They won't be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." You say, "Oh, yes, pie in the sky by and by." Well, you better not let that soak in too deeply, because this is a tangible reality that we are to pay attention to and live our lives in light of. This idea that out of the evil will come holiness. And holiness is the most joyful possible thing. He says redeemed people, 9 and 10, redeemed and ransomed. You see those two words? Underline them if you don't mind doing that sort of thing in your Bible. The end of verse 9, redeemed. Beginning of verse 10, ransomed. Most translations will translate those two words that way. Redeemed, the Hebrew word means, well, start with ransomed. The ransomed in verse 10, the word means to change ownership by the purchase of a money, to change ownership. And it's a great picture that Paul uses in Romans and Galatians. We've been redeemed, changed ownership. But the word, ransomed, that's what the Hebrew word means. Redeemed in verse 9 is a different Hebrew word. That's why usually it'll be translated different. But it's a parallel word. It's a synonym. But it has one nuance. This word, ga'al, means ransomed or redeemed or paid for by a person who's a member of your family. Kinsman redeemers, this word is used. And that's an amazing thing. Because when we look at who the Lord is and what he's done, that's what he calls himself, basically, is our kinsman redeemer. He became one of us so that he could redeem us from the old age and ransom us, purchase us, in a sense, out of the old slavery. And this is clearly seen in passages like Galatians chapter 3 and so on. It's a great picture. Who is going to inherit this? The redeemed and the ransomed of the Lord. That's who. And who are those people? People who've been purchased by the Son of God at the expense of his death and who inherit this kingdom. That is a great promise. So, my friend, if you find yourself anxious today, depressed, anxious about the world around you today, The bad news is the world around you isn't going to survive. If you're suspecting that the world doesn't have much to offer, you're absolutely right. The good news is when we commit ourselves to the Lord and to His purposes, this awaits because God wins. His intent is to finish the fight that we started. But please note how this ends. He does not end this with wrath only. He ends it with joy. Indescribable joy in the end of verse 10. Well, a couple of things. First, notice he intends to judge evil personally, and evil is personal. That's why it makes you personally angry. Evil is not neutral. It is personal. And the only thing, I just want you to meditate on this. This is not a practical how-to thing. I just want you to meditate on it. The only thing that brings satisfaction to the human soul is knowing that a living, real judge will judge evil. If evil is simply a mechanical thing, or evil simply judges itself and there's no personality in it, there is no satisfaction in that. It's not good enough. What makes a person feel like justice has been done? A real living judge looks at the evil person and person to person says, that's evil. It's not philosophical naturalism. There's no satisfaction in philosophical naturalism in which everything is molecular and everything will eventually blow up. That's not justice. Justice is when a person says, I will judge evil. And that's why people come to God. They want justice, and they can only get it from God. The universe resolves on the person of God. It is not impersonal. It is personal. What really matters is personal stuff. And he says, I will personally judge. I take it personally. That's my sword you hear when it's coming out of the sheath. And I am personally angry at all the evil in the world. And you say, well, is this good news? It is if you've been victimized and you've repented and the Lord says, you must forgive. And you say, but is that the same as saying it's okay? And he says, no, it's not the same. Either they'll repent or I will kill them personally. And we stand back and we go, well, if then judgment is that personal, that makes sense. It is personal. And when judgment is that personal and that violent from God, you can see why he would say, you go ahead and love your enemies. You've got nothing to lose. And they've got everything to gain. And that's why Jesus said, forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. And they're crucifying him. Utter evil. How can we come into this world with any kind of hope? It sounds weird, I know, but listen carefully. It's because judgment is personal and God personally executes it. And that actually makes us realize, that makes sense. And I'm so glad, and I want to repent. Secondly, he intends to rescue, restore, and bless personally. 35:10. Joyful shouting, everlasting joy upon their heads, living forever, absolutely ecstatically happy. Oh, no, not really. I mean, surely there are some problems to temper it. Will there be movies? What will they ever talk about if there's nothing bad happening? How good could it be if it's all good? See, we just have no idea how sweet eternity is with God. We have no idea how happy he is. Psalm 16, verse 11, at the Lord's right hand are pleasures forevermore. We have no idea. But that's his plan. His plan is to finish the fight humanity started and rebuild this into such a marvelous thing, and that's what you've been grafted into. And it is true. It sounds too good to be true. It's not too good to be true. It's just too good for us to come up with or invent on our own. You come to know the King. A friend of ours passed away recently, just within the last few weeks. He was not, for most of his life, a Christian man. And I have permission to share this with you. And he died slowly of cancer. There was a time when he was talking to his family, and there were about 15 of them standing in the room, and they wrote down what he said as he faded in and out. And he said, I saw things that are amazing. I'm going to read you some of the quotes that he said within the last few weeks, and he went to be with the Lord very shortly from the time he said these things. He's kind of a crusty guy in a lot of ways. But when he gave his life to the Lord and he began, just before he died, and he began to realize what had happened, he said these things. He would fade in and out, and he said, you can't even imagine what this is like. You have no idea. He would come back and tell him, you have no idea. Man could never have made this up. I can't believe it took me this long to get here, especially because of that sin. He didn't elaborate on what that sin was. Something that he knew that if God forgave him of that, he didn't expect this grace. Anyone who doesn't hang in there is really missing out, he says. And then he would slip back a little while. And then he would come back and he would talk. There's so much light here. Ah, this hits the spot. How come it doesn't get any darker? This doesn't make sense. What an experience. Thank you. There you are. And they never knew who he said that to. There you are. How can you not believe? He said. One of his daughters said, well, Dad, sounds like the drugs are kind of affecting you. And he said, no, it's not the drugs. It's him. He is the man. He is the one. I just found out. I love him. Isn't that amazing? Just before he died, he said, Jesus, said the name of Jesus. And then he said, wait till you all get here where I am. This is incredible. Well, you know, that is exactly what happens. Among believers, we rejoice because we already belong completely to this King who is rebuilding and who is working his miracles today in his kingdom. Yeah, we live in a fallen world, friend, and you may have come in here depressed and bummed out about it. But the good news is God is going to win. And that's why he says to us what Isaiah says, and that is, you must take courage and you must trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for an hour together in your word, an hour out of our week in which we are able to meditate verse by verse on the things you've told us. And Father, we pray that you'd recalibrate the way we feel about life, that the joyful things we experience, we will take real joy in, but that all of the ultimate joy will be saved for the time we see you. Thank you, Father, for dealing with evil, for promising us that you are not slow, but rather patient, and for showing us that you've endured far more than we will be asked to endure here. We take great courage and hope in that. And we pray, Father, that you would anoint our minds and hearts to serve you in a way that will help other people to see the truth of these things. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.